and the last chapter, Joshua 24. Joshua chapter 24, and a very short passage, text for this morning. The last few verses, beginning at verse 29. Joshua chapter 24 at the 29th verse. Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem, in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. Thus far, the word of God. Well, you know, we have this common saying, as sure as death and taxes. And what we mean when we use that expression is that we use it in connection with things that happen that were certain to happen. And, of course, the black humor in it raises a laugh, as it just did in a sort of a way a moment ago. But, in fact, it's a very serious thought, as sure as death. And you see it in this passage. Here's a book of the Bible that is about the triumphs of God's people, and yet it ends with death, with three deaths. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. And you might ask yourself, why do we have to end on such a kind of dull thud of a note? Well, let's remember that when we're told here about the burial of Joshua and the burial of Joseph's bones and the burial of Eleazar, we're not just talking about this man's experience and that man's experience and the other man's experience. You may remember that Solomon says of both man and beast in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 19, he says, one thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. So, there's a word here hanging in the air at the end of this book about death for us to think about. The book of Joshua does not end with a kind of fairy tale ending that says they all lived happily ever after. Why is this? Well, surely it's more than just sort of rounding out the story of Joshua, rounding out the story of a period of Israel's history. And it's surely more than simply telling us the moral lesson that life is short even when it's long. It's surely more, too, than recognizing a famous man or famous men. It's not just tying up loose ends either. So when we look at this passage and we ask ourselves, why is this here? And what does God have for us in it? We're looking at these three dead men. One of them had been dead for over a couple of hundred years even. We've got to look for something that God is saying to us. And I suggest to you that we will see certain themes emerging, and that these themes relate to the work of God in the world, particularly in terms of the work of the kingdom of God in the world. And so my three points for us to think about are these. First of all, we have here a word about the establishment of God's kingdom in the world. Verses 29 to 31. Secondly, the extension of God's kingdom in the world. Verse 32. And thirdly, the empowerment of God's kingdom in the world. Verse 33. Establishment of the kingdom, extension of the kingdom, empowerment of the kingdom. First of all, then, let me suggest this first theme, that God establishes his kingdom. And I want us to notice what is said here in the text about Joshua. Joshua is dealt with in verses 29 through 31. The first thing is that Joshua's name proclaims the nature of God's salvation. Verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died. Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. Now, his own family had named him Hoshea. We know that from Numbers chapter 13, verse 8. Hoshea just means salvation. So where did he get the name Joshua? The answer is, he got it from Moses. Moses renamed him in Numbers 13, verse 16, just 8 verses later. And he renamed him by adding the name of God to his name. So now he was Hoshea. He was God is salvation. Or we might put it, God is my salvation. Now, this isn't a ground for us to attach significance to any name we wish to call our children. As if somehow in naming a child we are making something happen for the future. But you see, when God does this, as he does uniquely in this case, as he does in other cases in the scripture, Saul becomes Paul and so on, you have a testimony from God to his people through that person whom he has set aside for a particular task in the unfolding of his purpose and in the work of his kingdom. So this is uniquely a symbolic event for Hoshea, Joshua, and for Israel as a whole. It signifies to them that the Lord is their Savior and their salvation. They're not their own salvation. It signifies to them the emphasis that the Lord is going to be central in the life of this man and in his ministry among God's people. And it also, in a sense, prepares Joshua for his future role as the leader of Israel. Joshua, when he is renamed, is an adult. He's a grown man. He's being set aside for the task before God and the people. He will be the successor to Moses. He will be the one to lead them into that conquest which is laying hold upon the promises of God with respect to the land and to the future of the kingdom. Now, having said that, we need also to take into account the flow of Scripture as a whole. We are not stuck back in that day. That day is done. God has moved on. God has told us more. God has unfolded the work of His kingdom over the course of the thousands of years since Joshua. And so there's even more here. The Hebrew Yeshua descended to the Aramaic Yesu and the Greek Jesus, Jesus. And so brings us to Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus the Anointed, Jesus the Christ. And so remember this when you're reading the scripture. You're not looking for just an understanding of what happened 3,000 years ago. You are looking for what God has done in the course of the unfolding of His purpose and plan of redemption, and how there are connections between that and this, from time to time and place to place. And you have the warrant to look in the scripture to see how that plan and purpose is unfolded and fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. So there's no mere coincidence here in the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is the Joshua of the New Testament. It's the same name. Now Joshua is just a boy's name. There's no magic in the name. But there is a symbolic significance in the use of that name, in the leader that leads them into the land, and in the leader of leaders who leads us into the fulfillment of the land, which is the glory of His kingdom in all its greatness and in all its completion and consummation. So Joshua is a kind of living parable of Jesus. And Jesus is the true and once for all deliverer and savior. That's the connection. And so Israel then, Joshua and Israel points ahead to Jesus and the gospel and the extension of the kingdom even to the coming of Christ again and the world that is to come. Now Joshua and Israel didn't know that at the time particularly, but that is what we are given to see with the hindsight of the fullness of the New Testament added to the Old, of the unfolding of the whole Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. Joshua's name proclaims the nature of God's salvation. It is a work of God. God is my salvation. Secondly, his life testifies to God's faithfulness. Verse 29, the second part. He's the servant of the Lord, 110 years old, and they bury him in his inheritance in the mountains of Ephraim. Now at his death then, God honors Joshua for his faithfulness. And notice that he's honored in three ways. He's honored with the same title that was given to Moses. He's called the servant of the Lord. And actually, it's the same title that is given to Jesus, to the Messiah in prophecy. He is the servant of the Lord, the suffering servant of the Lord. Again, there is another connection that leads us across the whole scope of Scripture and fixes our attention upon our Redeemer who came to suffer in our place. So Joshua has the same title as Moses, Joshua the servant of the Lord. He was blessed with notable longevity, 110 years of age when he died. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the earth, says the fifth commandment. And he is honored by God in his burial. He gets to rest, his body is laid to rest in his inheritance. And that language is used pointedly. It's not he was laid to rest in such and such a cemetery where his family had bought a plot. You know, we tend to be buried on somebody else's ground, don't we? We buy a little piece of it and that's where we go. We were never there when we were alive unless we picked it out ourselves before we died. And that's the way it is. But with Joshua, it's his inheritance. And that's a pregnant word in the Bible. It's about that land which God has given his people. It has its fulfillment for us, not in the piece of earth that we're buried in, but in the eternity to which we go. If we are believers at all, our inheritance is in glory, and that's our resting place. There remains a rest for the people of God. Thank God for that, because doesn't there seem to you, as there seems to me, relatively little rest in this wicked world? Or even with our own inner life? It's the praise and honor of God to be invited into his inheritance. And a token of that is, for Joshua, is his burial in the mountain of Ephraim. God was faithful in his life and in his death. Joshua was faithful all his days. His life was a kingdom life, a life lived in God's kingdom. God was his salvation, and the kingdom of God was his passion. Incidentally, it's interesting that many of the commentators, and many fine commentators too, like Matthew Henry, perpetuate the idea that Joshua was a kind of two-talent man that followed Moses, the five-talent man. He was kind of a good B player. And I wonder if you think of him that way, that Moses was the kind of A-team, and in comes Joshua as the second banana. Well, the fact of the matter is that that is a complete and utter misconception of Joshua's place in the work of the kingdom. Moses, you remember, was prevented from entering the land because of sin. And it was given to Joshua, furthermore, because he was the man for the job. He was the man of action. He was the guy who went in as a spy and came back with a faithful report when all the others were shaking in their shoes for fear of the Canaanites. He was the one who was raised up to be the general who would command the armies of Israel in the wars against the Canaanites over a period of 7 years. He was God's man for the job. He's not second banana to Moses. He was the successor to Moses, and there's a difference. And my friends, there's even in that a little word of encouragement for you and for me. You are not being called, any of you, to somebody else's job in the kingdom of God. You are not being called to every job in the kingdom of God. You are being called to do God's task for you. And that's a calling, and that's an honor, and that's a privilege. Don't waste it. Don't lay it aside. Don't give in to lukewarmness. Don't be like the disciples that followed Jesus for a bit and then no longer walked with him, as the scripture says. You are called to God's task for you. Do you know what it is? Then find out. And never make invidious comparisons between this person and that person in the church of Jesus Christ. As if there's an A person and a B person and a C person and a D person and so on. Just enter wholeheartedly into your calling, which is for you, where God has placed you, and with such gifts as he has given to you that are appropriate to the task. That's a subsidiary witness of Joshua's life for you and for me relative to Moses. Thirdly, in connection with God's establishment of his kingdom, we have the legacy of Joshua, which is fruit in other people's lives. Look at verse 31. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua did have a leading role, of course. He was not a spear holder in the ranks of the army of the Lord. He was the general in chief under God. And as such, Joshua, of course, had a particular and peculiar influence to bring to bear upon the life of all the people of the whole nation. And he had a powerful influence on the nation. And we can easily understand that, of course, because it happens all the time in human life. Happens all the time in this country and every country of the world. There are some people who have had a good influence on this country, and there are other people who have had a bad influence on it. There are people who are having a bad influence on it now, and some who are having a good influence on it. We don't need to, you can fill in the blanks of the names all you like, but that's a fact. And we know that this is also something which affects us at the individual and family level and church level and in spiritual things. There are spiritual fathers in our lives, and there are bad apples as well. There's the bad company that corrupts good morals. There are those whose faith follow, imitating their way. So we understand that. So it doesn't matter whether you're Joshua the leader or whether you are the spear holder in the army. There's somebody you're having an influence upon. And the question is, what is that influence? Is it a good example? Do you get up in the morning to give a good example? Or do you just not think about it at all and don't care? I know these aren't the two alternatives. There's a whole range in between. But you see the point. No one is so little, no one is so insignificant, that you're not having influence on somebody. And don't say, I'm insignificant, nobody listens to me, nobody has their eye on me, so it doesn't matter what I do, I might as well do whatever I feel like. No, you are bearing fruit in somebody's life, a child's life, a neighbor's life, a church member's life, somebody's life, many people's lives. We're all observed by many people every day, ones in one situation or another. So what legacy is it that we're leaving in people's minds? Well, Joshua shows us the way. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. Well, Joshua had said, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it was open eyes, open face, resolution, a happy thing, a joy, a privilege, a great thing to be doing, to be working in the establishment of God's kingdom. And what it said was that God's kingdom was already established in his heart. And of course, that's the case with us too. We will never promote the work of the kingdom, my friends, if the kingdom is not already in our souls and in the heart of our very being and the very motive of our living. Otherwise, we're just putting decals on the outside of a decaying life. So fast forward from Joshua to Jesus, the last Joshua. And what does he say? He says to us, Lo, I am with you always, he says to the church. Lo, I am with you always. Joshua died and Israel soon slipped into a long decline. Jesus died, but he rose again. And nobody that he really saved is ever going to be lost. No one can pluck you out of my hand, he says. How so? Because Jesus, Joshua, God is salvation, has established a kingdom in regenerated hearts and lives, the kingdom of heaven upon earth. The kingdom of heaven in this world, the kingdom of heaven in the lives of saved people, the kingdom of heaven in the work and witness that is faithful of saved people. The kingdom of heaven witnessed to, even as the power of God goes forth and invisibly prepares the way for the servants of the Lord to proclaim the everlasting gospel and to live it. That's the kingdom that has no end at all that we sing about in Psalm 145, verse 13. But there's more than the establishment of the kingdom. There's also the extension of the kingdom. And in verse 32, we turn from considering Joshua to considering Joseph. Now, here's another name to conjure with. What does Joseph mean? Well, Joseph means, may Jehovah add. May Jehovah add. Which means, add to his people, add to his kingdom, spread his word, spread his will, spread his witness in that person and in his world. And you see, this was the promise of God in his covenant with Abraham, wasn't it? And with Isaac and with Jacob. And then Jacob naming his son Joseph. May God add, may Jehovah add. May we extend as a people. May we deepen as a people individually. May we extend as a people numerically. It's the promise of God's covenant. That promise was that here's Abraham, he's nearly 100, and his wife's just a little behind him, and they have no children, and the promise is, you're going to be a multitude as numerous as the sands on the seashore. Ho, ho, ho. But guess what? It turned out to be true. Sarah laughed at first, but Sarah is laughing in a different way in heaven today. Surrounded by the souls of all the saints of thousands of years, awaiting the resurrection, and indeed awaiting the great day when more and more will join that heavenly band. God extends his kingdom. The sands of the seashore, Genesis 22:17. Now, you are asking, why this mention of the bones of Joseph and their burial? Joseph had been dead for over 200 years or more. But Genesis 50 verse 25 had promised that his bones would not rest in Egypt. And so God's people fulfilled this promise by carrying the bones of Joseph through the Exodus, around about in Sinai, and then up into the Holy Land, into Canaan. They fulfilled that promise, and God fulfilled his promise in their fulfilling the promise. Now, what's the significance of this, especially for God's people? Well, the significance is, it's very simple, really. When Joseph was born, God's people were a tiny, tiny people. You could have gotten them all in this room, and there'd still be fewer of them than there are of us here today, in spite of the spaces. Understand that. When Joseph was born, you could get the whole people of God into this room, and it would be half empty. That's point one. But then Joseph, you see, was used by God as a catalyst and also an emblem, not only for Israel's survival, but for its growth in Egypt. And it was largely because of the ministry of Joseph that Israel came to be the large nation, a million plus that left Egypt at the Exodus hundreds of years later. And so when his bones are buried in Shechem in the land of promise, the promise is also fulfilled. That was implicit in his name. Jehovah had added. The kingdom had extended significantly, hugely. Now what does this say to us? Well, it says to us, God has added in the history of redemption in Christ. We are the proof of it. Here we are in this continent. And the forebears of all of us pretty well came from somewhere else, didn't they? Oh, we may have a bit of blood in us from this continent somewhere along the way. Some of us, maybe many of us. But God added, because he brought the gospel here, and he brought people to living faith. God has added. God will add the promise of the seed, Galatians 3:16. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. He will add to the church daily such as are being saved, every day until the day that Jesus comes. That's an article of faith. It isn't a statistic. It has a statistic in heaven. It isn't a promise to any individual church that someone will be added to that church every day. But it is the church. God will add. And all that comes together to call us to be part of the extension of the kingdom. Paul may plant, and Apollos may water. And there are your tasks. There's the task of the church as a whole. We're planting seeds. We're watering little plants. We're doing this along the way in life. In big ways and little ways. And God gives the increase. Our calling is to be part of the increase that God gives. An increase we can't give, but which is the work of the extension of his kingdom. And how will that happen? God establishes, God extends. It will happen as he empowers. Verse 33. And now you're thinking, just a minute, how can we get that out of old Eleazar biting the dust? Well, notice this mention. You know, if some creative writer or some novelist were to come along and propose an ending for the book of Joshua, I doubt if they would end with the funeral of Eleazar. Maybe they would, I don't know. But I doubt it somehow. Why is he mentioned? Maybe when we read it you wondered, who's Eleazar? And what's he to me? Well, Eleazar's name has a meaning too. And it means God is helper. God is helper. And he was the third son of Aaron. He was the brother of Nadab and Abihu, who apostatized, who offered strange fire to the Lord and perished in Leviticus 10. He was the father of Phinehas, that great man, and he was a priest, Leviticus 9. He was set over the Levites, Numbers 3, and he succeeded Aaron, his father, as the priest, and in Numbers 20. So you have kind of church and state here. You have state in Joshua, and you have church in Eleazar, and you have the great dead for several hundred years patriarch Joseph. Well, as a priest, Eleazar spoke for God, and he mediated between God and the people. And that's why when Joshua, for example, was inaugurated, Joshua wasn't like Napoleon, who, you know, picked up the crown and put it on his own head and, you know, stuff the church, stuff anybody else. I'm making myself emperor. Joshua didn't make himself the leader. He stood before the priest, and the priest mediated in his inauguration. And his mediation emphasized that the Lord was the true king. That's why the kings and queens of my country have the crown put on their head by the Archbishop of Canterbury, because he represents God, or should. They haven't been doing that very well for a good long while, alas. But that mediation emphasizes that God is king. And you see, as a priest also, Eleazar embodied the promise of God's provision and God's guidance and God's enabling. And the priesthood that Eleazar represented and headed up in Israel was looking ahead to a greater priesthood. It was looking ahead to Jesus' priesthood. Jesus, who is both king and priest, actually prophet, priest, and king in himself, the once and final prophet, priest, and king, our great high priest, Jesus. There is but one mediator between God and man, the Apostle Paul says. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. The man, Christ Jesus. So Eleazar is about how God brings his power to bear upon his people in terms of meeting with them, hearing their prayers, surrounding them with his favor as a shield, being called upon as their God and their Lord, so that he may guide them in all their ways and undertake for them in the circumstances of their life. And that's what we have in Christ, you see, and in his sending of the Holy Spirit to be the helper. We don't need priests. We don't have priests anymore. We shouldn't call ministers of the gospel priests at all, because Christ is the last priest. The Episcopalians are wrong, and the Roman Catholics are wrong, because they ascribe mediation to their clergy that does not exist. Ministers of the gospel minister in Christ's name, but do not mediate. They speak for Christ, but they do not stand between God and the people. Christ is our priest, and his Spirit is in our heart. And we have that mediation, already an accomplished reality, when we know him. So when we draw all these things together, these threads, our three dead men, what do they teach us? Our three dead men and their funerals actually point to new life. It's true, of course, that the wages of sin is death. We'll see more of that in the evening, God willing, in Romans 5. 12 and following. The one sin of the one man, death came upon the world as a result of the sin of Adam. But you see, Joshua and Joseph and Eleazar are pointing, all of them, to our redemption in Christ. They're pointing to the Savior, who is the great high priest, the great shepherd of the sheep, the Savior of sinners, who died to take away sin, who rose from the dead to clothe us with his righteousness. Romans 4:25. So the graves of these saints, you see, are to lead us forward in that ongoing life, body life of the kingdom, life in our own souls, life in the people of God, life in the presence of our Savior Jesus. They lead us, actually, their tombs lead us to Jesus' tomb. And what do we find in Jesus' tomb? Not bones. We find nothing, because he is risen. He is not there. And in Him, we have a resurrection. A resurrection now in spirit, and a resurrection then in body at the great day. And so when we sing, as we will in a moment in Psalm 145, about His kingdom being an everlasting kingdom, we have in that a tremendous promise to lay hold upon in our Savior Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king. Yeshua saves. Not old Joshua, the servant of the Lord, but new Joshua, the servant of the Lord, who calls us to that life now and every day in the gospel of His saving grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the history of Joshua of old. We thank You for the witness of the saints of old. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful way in which You worked out Your promises of grace in Your people in the past. But Lord, we have more to be thankful for than that even, because You have worked them out in the present, in the lives of Your people here in this place and all around the world. And You are working them out in and through Your dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom to know is eternal life. And we bless You, Lord, that in Him we have come into a kingdom that is spread among the kingdoms of the earth. And in the end, these kingdoms of the earth will be put under His feet and delivered up to His Father. And Lord, to that day we look with hope and anticipation. And meantime, we bless You for all the tokens of Your goodness and grace, even as Your kingdom penetrates like the leaven leavening the lump in bread, penetrates the kingdom of darkness with the light of the gospel. And Lord, we bless You in Jesus' name. Amen.